Good morning. Happy first week of Advent. I want to welcome you here to Evergreen Baptist Church of Los Angeles if you are new. And I want to say a special hello to our online community who we're finding out join us more and more frequently when they're not able to join us here in the sanctuary. So those who are sick, those who are traveling, those who are on maternity and paternity leave, we just want to welcome them here and make them feel a part of this church family, even if they're not present with us here today. Well, during the first season of Advent, we remember and celebrate the arrival or the coming of Jesus Christ. And traditionally, it has been a season where we prepare our hearts and our minds in a season of reflection. And in this way, the season of Advent is actually countercultural. You see, while the rest of society begins to celebrate, the secular Christmas season starts with the Black Friday festivities. And I don't know how many of you cashed in on that. But while that season starts, the church begins in actually a lamenting posture. And so it's very different from what the world does during this time. And so we begin the holiday season by acknowledging pain and darkness. That's so much a part of our world, and that's so much a part of our lives, unfortunately. But in doing so, we actually align ourselves with the yearning of all humanity. And we talked about that in our last sermon series. And much like that sermon series, we begin to pray on behalf of all of creation as the church begins to lament, reflect, and offer our requests up to God. And so as we start the season with the lighting of our first Advent candle, I invite you to join me as we read this call and response together. So let's just take a moment. This week we start with the prophet's candle. The candle of hope is the first candle of the Advent season. It symbolizes the hopeful longing and expectation the people of God had as they waited for the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. Over the course of several hundred years, they waited, hoping that God would not leave them or forsake them, but show mercy to them and fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah, that the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Would you pray with me? God of hope, we approach your throne from different places today. Some are full of joy, others despair or anger. Some of us come feeling nothing, and a few of us don't want to approach at all. We recognize that hope feels real to us in varying degrees, and so we gather as a corporate act of faith to show you that whether or not we feel like it, we are putting our trust in you, that Jesus, you were, you are, and you will be the promised Savior of the world, and that the cries of our hearts and the cries of the world in which we live and to which you came never fall on deaf ears with you. We have faith that you are not only listening to us, but dwell among us through your Spirit as you continue to bring the fullness of heaven to this earth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Alaska made news this week for their booming earthquake that hit on Friday morning. And as I searched the news and began to read up on Alaska, one of the articles that I found had this title. It said, 7.0 Alaska quake damages roads and brings scenes of chaos. Scenes of chaos for them included crumbled roads and highways, splintered buildings. There's some video footage of people running for cover. And as I thought about these scenes of chaos, I thought about my own experience with earthquakes. And most of us here have lived in Los Angeles long enough to have experienced a big one. What was your first experience of a major earthquake? How did it feel? Where were you? Did you scream? Did you run for cover? Did you hold on to someone? Did you just freeze and not know what to do? I feel like when we're in that situation and we experience an earthquake for the first time, and for you guys who haven't experienced one, you're getting scared already. But it makes the world feel random. It makes us feel unsafe by weakening or eliminating our sense of security. I think it makes us anxious and hopeless because we feel sort of out of control, and there's no way to regain control because the earth is literally moving from underneath our feet. Chaos is the experience of disorder, confusion, and at times, destruction. And for Angelenos who have lived in LA for a long time, we know to some degree what the Alaskans felt like. And we're lucky to have avoided a major quake here for some time. But if you've been through an earthquake, you know that it can be a pretty terrifying feeling, especially your first one. After a while, Angelenos sort of get jaded, and we don't like to move if we don't have to. But that first earthquake, when you experience it, there is a sense of fear because you've lost control. The world feels like it's falling apart from under your feet. You don't know how to stop it. You don't know how to regain power over your surroundings. What you thought was stable ground has shifted, and you're disoriented, confused, and you're afraid because you don't know what could happen next. I think it's funny because that's how one might actually describe the feeling of the world right now. In one conversation I had, the word that came up to describe what many people just feel about our nation right now and about the culture and society in which we live, the word that came up is chaos. That people right now feel a little bit of a sense of chaos, or maybe a lot of a sense of chaos, within the world and their society and their culture right now. Do you feel that way? Do you feel like the world around you in some ways has gotten a little more chaotic in the past season? And with that chaotic feeling in our nation is the accompanied longing that goes along with it. The longing for peace, for security, for stability. And just as our last sermon series looked at the prayerful longings of humanity, the desire for peace is a contemporary yearning of all of our souls. And so today, we are launching our Advent sermon series called Peace on Earth. And while that can be a very overused phrase in this month, because so much of secular Christian culture talks about peace on earth, it's one of the catchphrases that populate TV programs, Christmas cards, decorations, and we often find it on very kitschy religious items during the season. I don't know how many of those items are in your houses. But our goal this season is actually to explore the depth of God's peace and to go deeper than just a simple greeting for the holiday season, but to actually find out what it means and what God intended when he proclaimed that there would be peace on earth. Each week, we'll be using a different Advent passage to look at a different aspect of this peace. And so my prayer for you is that you might discover something surprising about this peace that would draw you closer to Jesus and make you more curious about who he is and this peace that he brings. This is what Advent is really all about. On one hand, it's the eager anticipation of Jesus' birth, but on the other hand, it's the lamenting of the condition of the world. And to see that these two things actually go together, that we're aligning our hearts with the cry of every human being to cry out for creation, for the promise of Jesus Christ. And now, in this day and age, it may be the most appropriate time to do so. Mark Labberton, the president of Fuller Theological Seminary, says this about the world today. He says, ours is a world of global turbulence, chaos, vicious terrorism, and random violence. After decades of checked hostilities in many parts of the world, albeit punctuated by war, injustice, and abuse, the roiling narratives of instability and unfettered attack seem to be increasingly normative. It's an unfortunate statement, but what Labberton is describing is that the world's violence and hostility seems to be becoming more and more common to us. Perhaps because we see more of it, we're exposed to more of it, it fills our news feeds on our social media accounts, and so with phones, we're given access to that, or is it because we're actually increasing in this way, and things of this violent nature and incidents of hostility towards people are increasing in our culture. We can feel the tension of it too. We can feel the tension of this hostility and violence that we experience. Yet we're not at war. This is not wartime. And yet for some of us, it actually feels like we're not at peace either. Isn't that weird? That we can be a country that's not at war, but it still doesn't feel like we're at peace either. Nationally, we have heard the cry of both women and African Americans in the Me Too and the Black Lives Matter movements. They have brought the harsh reality of their experience of violence and hostility to the forefront of a lot of our attention. We also have been made tragically aware of all the mass shootings and gun violence in our nation. I just came across an article that said, on average, there was one mass shooting per month in the past year. That's horrific. That's horrific. And even if we overlook all the physical harm that we see around us, we know that even without it escalating to physical harm, that our world continues to be full of hostility in the form of racism and sexism and homophobia and more. Even if it doesn't escalate to physical violence, there is still hostility in the way that human beings interact with each other. And it's enough to make our hearts grow weary. But this is exactly the type of world that the gospel speaks loudest in. And it's actually the kind of world that Jesus was born into. But how does the peace of God speak to our world then? Is it just a promise to make everyone nicer so that when we interact with each other, we all have smiles and we're just kinder people? Or is the peace of God something more? Is it something that goes deep within our hearts, deep within our culture and our society and the nations in which we live? And as we explore what it means for God to bring his peace on earth, I want to first look at what the Jews would have meant when they talked about peace. You see, in the Old Testament, the word the Hebrews use is the word shalom. And while it does include a meaning of peace, it actually has a much more robust character. A better translation of shalom would be the word wholeness. The word shalom comes from a word that actually means uncut and undivided. And so when the scriptures talk about having an undivided heart, they're talking about having a heart of shalom, a whole heart, a full heart. The wholeness that shalom points to is a fullness of peace. A fullness of peace. It is an integrated peace, a state of being where we are in harmony with God, where we are in harmony with each other, and where we are in harmony with the world in which we live. And so when Jesus actually gives the command in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, to be perfect as the Lord is perfect, the Greek word is actually connected to the Hebrew word shalom and the concept of shalom. And so as Fuller professor Leslie Allen points out, some translations actually translate this verse, "You must therefore set no bounds to your love. You must have a whole, perfect, full love, a shalom love, therefore, as your heavenly Father has this full, whole, perfect love." And so Jesus is teaching even in this verse in Matthew chapter 5 that the shalom of God is about the wholeness of our love to include everyone, even our enemies. And perhaps Jesus is even teaching us that they too, our enemies, belong to God. And without our love, or to withhold our love from even our enemies, is to divide the entirety of that shalom. Does that make sense? That there is this fullness and wholeness that God is trying to communicate when he talks about peace. In one of our more traditional Advent texts, the book of Isaiah includes this prophecy of a Davidic king for the Jews. This text is also born out of societal violence and hostility through war and displacement. And the cry for a new ruler that would bring about the shalom peace of God. And so people are yearning in their souls for a new ruler. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9? And we're going to be looking at three sections in this passage, starting at verse 4. And it says, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." I'm going to stop just right there and kind of just look at those verses. As Isaiah talks about how God is starting to bring about peace, he says, "As in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." So he's talking about the liberation that God brings. "And every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire." You see, when Isaiah actually talks about the yoke that burdens, he's talking about suffering that is endured in this toilsome way of life. And the bar across the shoulders represents a suffering that is inflicted upon the people of God. And so God has shattered that. He's taken away the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. He's removed the suffering and the hostility that this oppressive government has placed upon these people. And then he says something interesting. He says, "The warrior's boot and bloodstained garment goes to the fire because war is over. You can burn all your instruments of war. You can throw your uniforms in the fire. You can throw away your boots." Earlier in Isaiah, it talks about weapons of war being hammered and molded into farming instruments. And so Isaiah picks up on this idea that with the peace of God, violence and hostility are over. And all the things that we use to inflict violence upon each other, we can actually get rid of them. All the things that remind us of that violence, we can throw into the fire. Let's read on. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah says a child is born who is the descendant of a royal line. And he comes not only from the line of David, but from God himself. And as the burden is lifted off the shoulders of the people, remember the oppressive rod is lifted from the shoulders of the people. It says this in contrast, that the new government now is placed on the shoulders of this child. And so you can see the imagery there that contrasts and compares with each other. As the ruler now, this person is given, the Messiah is given the titles Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, showing that this person is supernatural, that he's divine, and that his rule will never end. And then it says this in the passage, it says, he will be called Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. The ruler that God sends will be an administer and a bringer of the shalom of God. Let's read on. This last section says, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We are shown by Isaiah now that not only does fighting stop, but in the place of violence, something new is grown. You see, this is a common problem of every war. There's an invading country. We've done this in the past as the United States. We'll go into a country, we'll take out a dictator, and we won't be ready with another government to rise up in its place. And so what will happen is that as our forces withdraw, then there's this chaos in the midst. And because there's not another government to come in and properly and rightly take over this new country, or this country that's been liberated by us in some ways, there's all this chaos and more uprisings occur. You see, Isaiah is saying that there is something ready to go. As the oppressive force is removed in Isaiah's text, he says something else is ready to go. There's peace, and there's righteousness, and there's justice that comes. The new government is a place of shalom. Verse 7 says that the peace that is inaugurated will also keep growing and growing. And so we get this image that this peace continues, even though it's planted in and is established, it continues to get bigger and bigger and bigger in this nation. The peace of God then is not just the ceasing of hostility. It's not just the halt of fighting. It is the spread of justice and righteousness to all. And so Isaiah connects these things together because peace actually cannot be experienced in the presence of injustice. Does that make sense? Peace and shalom actually cannot be experienced in the presence of injustice. You can't have the two coexist in the same place. The shalom that the Messiah brings then is about more than just a ceasefire. It's an active pursuit of a wholeness of life for everyone. There's an old children's song that I used to struggle, an old Christian children's song that I used to struggle with figuring out how it really talked about God in any way. Some of you may have known it, peace like a river. I have peace like a river. I have peace like a river in my soul. And you used to point at your shoe. And we used to do that whole thing, and then we never talked about Jesus or God or anything, just like all these things in our souls. But as I think about this, and I think about the passage where it comes from, it gives new meaning to that verse in Isaiah chapter 66, when God says that he will extend peace like a river. Because I used to think that it was a small, kind of calm, serene river. Kind of like the imagery of Psalm 23, where there are quiet waters that you stand by. But what if the image that Isaiah is trying to plant in our heads is different than that? What if it's not a serene river? What if it's a rushing river? What if it's a mighty river? What if it's a large river that could sweep you away because of its power? God says that he will extend peace like a river. And this peace is not a stagnant, serene pond. It is an active, robust, and at times aggressive shalom that God has promised in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. How does Jesus deal then with the hostility in our world? He takes it on. in his own flesh. He becomes the target of all of humanity's violence, so that in him, all of the harm that comes from us and all of the harm that is done to us is crucified on the cross. And in its place, God then unleashes a powerful and mighty peace that actively and passionately is birthed in the heart of the church and then is manifested in the works that we do. The peace of God is not hostile. It does not cause harm, but it is not passive. In a way, it's revolutionary. Because even though I love the holiday season because it means that I get to spend a little more time doing some things that I love to do, it means I get to spend a little more time with the people that I love to be with, get to eat a little bit more of the pie that I love to eat, and it means I get to take a few days off of work. Jesus did not die and come to this earth so that I can have an extra day off. Unfortunately. Fortunately, he came to usher his kingdom into our world. That's what Christmas is all about, and the power of Advent. Jesus took our violence and our hostility. In October, you may remember, 11 people were tragically killed when an anti-Semitic gunman stormed into the Tree of Life synagogue and opened fire. This was during a Saturday morning, which was their day of worship, much like today is ours. And the Sabbath, it was on the Sabbath, which, if any day of the week, at least for the Jews, were to be a day of peace and rest, it would be Saturday. And so on this Sabbath day, this gunman storms into the synagogue, opens fire, and kills 11 people there. And this is one of the many horrible instances of violence and hatred that happened just this year. However, last month, after what happened in Pittsburgh at the Tree of Life Temple, several hundred Muslims arrived on buses in Canada. And in response to this tragedy in Pittsburgh, they stood arm to arm around 6 synagogues in the area. These Muslims were accompanied by people of many other faiths, of many other traditions, and they wanted to send a strong message to those that would align themselves with anti-Semitism and hostility. And one of the demonstrators explained to some news agencies that what they were doing was symbolic, that they wanted to send a message that in order to get to the synagogue, you have to go through us. What a powerful statement by these Muslims, by a people that historically have been known to be at odds with the Jews. What's even more inspiring, I think, for the church is that these Muslims were inspired by Christians and Jews who did the same thing a year earlier. That after a deadly attack the year before on a mosque in Quebec, Christians and Jews formed more of these human rings of peace, they call them, around mosques across Canada to help Muslim worshipers feel safer and feel more at peace as they walked in. Because they were just coming out of a tragedy of a violent attack on a mosque. And so these Christians and Jews, I think, inspired by the shalom of God, got together and formed these human barriers to physically bring the peace of God into this world, even to a people that do not worship the same way they do. That's the kind of peace that God is bringing on this world. It's a powerful peace, one that not only seeks to stop violence, but one that seeks to bring something divine and beautiful and amazing into this world. Let's pray. God, as we start off this season of Advent, and as the colors that we see in shopping malls, on TV, around our cities and our homes become brighter, we recognize, Lord, that in the season of Advent, the church also begins to lament the condition of our fallen world. And this morning, as we gather together, as we yearn for the hope and the peace that Jesus, you promised to bring us, God, our hearts begin to recognize and align ourselves with the hurt that is brought into the world because of the violence that we do to ourselves, because of the hostility that is manifested in our world because of the sin that is in it. Our hearts break for those of us who have experienced violence in our lives. Whether it be because of a corrupt system that we are part of, because of a flawed and fallen government, whether it be because of a bad relationship, whether it be because even difficult choices or poor choices that we ourselves have made. And as we look upon our world and we recognize that it is not peaceful, our souls begin to cry out for that peace. Because we recognize that we are not full, we are not complete, that this is not the world that you imagine for us. And so as the church, we begin to allow our hearts to express the cry of all humanity, to bring your peace like a river, to make it a rushing river, a powerful river, a river that begins to wash over our land. Help us, Lord, to yearn for that more and more. Help us, Lord, to manifest that peace in the good works that we involve ourselves in. Help us to see, Lord, in our lives, in our relationships, in our workplaces, on our campuses, in our communities, and in our nation, the areas which you are calling us to, individually and corporately, where we might be able to work for that peace, to embody it and to bring it. And so God, as we call out to you and ask for you to come, we call out and cry out and yearn for your peace on earth. In Jesus' name.